I think then we'll make a beginning. It would help you, I think, to have in front of you a Bible and a handout that was on the table when you came in. And if you have a pen to hand, you may also find that useful. Let me thank you very much indeed for coming. I know for one or two, this is your first time at Learning for Life. You're very, very welcome. Our aim in these sessions is to be a little more informal than we would be in a normal sermon, to allow a little more interaction, a little more seminar style. I'll present for a period of time and then we'll discuss some things around our tables and we'll be finished by 2 o'clock on the dot. Do come and sit down, Portia. That's great. Why don't I pray, give thanks for our food and ask God to help us as we turn to his word. Our great Father, we thank you for all that you continue to do for us. Thank you for life and breath. Thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. Thank you for the food we've just enjoyed and those who've prepared it for us, those who are clearing up even now. And praise you for a chance to be together and sit under your word once again and to learn more about the kind of church that you want us to be. Please help us to concentrate. Keep us alert and help us to encourage and stimulate one another around our tables. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, this is the second of three in this little Reach, Build, Send, God's Agenda for His Church series. We're doing them out of order. We really wanted William to do Build. And in one sense, that's primary. It's as the church is built up. Logically, that it's then equipped to be able to reach out into the world and to send out. But William couldn't be here this lunchtime, so we swapped weeks. So today is reaching out to London, as I put it on the sheet, with the good news of Jesus. If you've been around a little while, you'll know that our aim, I'm going to get this wrong, but I'm going to try and say it without having it written down in front of me. Our aim as a church family is something like to bring glory to God by knowing Christ and making him known. Is that right? One or two have been around for a while, seem to recognize the wording at least. As we reach out with the good news of Jesus Christ, as we build people up as disciples with the truth of Jesus Christ, and as we send people out into the world with the word of Christ on their lips to make Jesus known wherever they go. So that's what we're considering this time. It's important, I think, to say that though that's our agenda, as it were, that's our vision statement as a church for what that's worth, actually the authority lies not in a vision statement that a committee settled upon, but in God's word. That's why I've said as the first point under the introduction there, we have convictions that are double underlined in pencil, as it were. So we have things that we believe that God has said to us in his word, things that we set ourselves to do, to work at with energy, to pray for, because we think that that's what God has said. So we have convictions, but we don't make our plans the final authority. And one of our aims in these times is to come back to God's word and check whether what we've actually set ourselves to do is in fact what God wants us to be doing. And we're always in the game of tweaking what we're doing in the light of what God is saying to us in his word. So we do have convictions. You find occasionally some Christians or churches who have we might not be 100% right, so we won't do anything kind of mentality. And that doesn't seem to be much help because there's such a needy world out there. Or you could have the opposite danger of we're absolutely sure that we're right and no one's ever allowed to question us about anything. And both those extremes would be dangerous positions to be in. So we're settling on something like convictions that are double underlined. We really want to get on with what we think God is wanting us to do, but it's in pencil. It could be rubbed out at any stage if, as we study God's word, we learn that we've been just heading off on the wrong kind of direction. That's part of our goal in this little three-week series. In particular today, we're thinking about the advance of the gospel, evangelism. Let me read you some words from Jim Packer. I know this is a subject that's very easy to produce guilt in people, but this is what Jim said. It is a tragic and ugly thing when Christians lack desire and are actually reluctant to share the knowledge they have with others whose need of it is just as great as their own. It's a tragic and ugly thing if we have this wonderful treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ and we try to keep him to ourselves rather than making him known in the world. We're going to spend our time looking at Matthew chapter 13 together. We're going to skim over it on the front page of the handout, and then on the back there's some questions for us to think through around our tables. The reason we're looking at this is because Matthew's gospel is structured in little sections. There's an introduction in the first couple of chapters, and then chapters 4-ish through to the end of 7 is the arrival of God's kingdom in the world. Chapters 8 through 10 is the authentication of Jesus as God's king in the world. And then chapters 11 through 13 is the advance of God's kingdom in the world. That's the big subject that we're dealing with. And a key verse is chapter 11, verse 12, for these little three chapters of Matthew. And chapter 11, verse 12, which has perplexed translators ever since it was first written, I think. You'll see it there, chapter 11, verse 12, on page 984. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. It's a slightly perplexing thing. I think if you look down to footnote 4, that will help us a little bit with the translation. Rather than, I think, has suffered violence, better to understand that phrase as has been coming violently, or the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, has been forcefully advancing ever since John announced that Jesus came. Since Jesus arrived and came into the world preaching the good news, the kingdom of heaven has been here and has been advancing forcefully. But at the same time, it's been forcefully opposed by other people. And so as you go through chapters 11 to 13, you see both the advance of God's kingdom, and you see people opposing Jesus as God's king. The leper in chapter 8 comes to Jesus and says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus says, "I am willing, be clean." And so the advance of God's kingdom as illness is defeated. It happens with the centurion. Jesus just speaks a word and the centurion's child or servant is made better. The paralytic. Illness recedes as Jesus advances, the advance of God's kingdom. But opposition as well. If you glance at chapter 11, verse 19, you'll see that Jesus is accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. If you look in the next few verses, 20 to 24, people aren't repenting when Jesus comes. It's going to be more bearable. So there's great opposition. He's there preaching, but people aren't receiving his word gladly. They're refusing to repent. If you glance at chapter 12, verse 14, you'll see these religious leaders, the Pharisees, are conspiring how they might destroy Jesus. You'll see in chapter 12, verse 24, he's accused of being in league with the devil. So you've got these two things, the forceful advance of God's kingdom and then forceful opposition to Jesus as God's king. And they run side by side with each other. And as ever in Matthew, the speech of Jesus, which we get in chapter 13, to which we're now turning, helps us understand the narrative section that we've just read about. So 11 and 12, we read loads of episodes in the life of Jesus, and chapter 13 is all about the advance of God's kingdom. This is how we're to understand that God's kingdom moves forward. And so we're going to look at each of the parables very, very briefly to learn just some big picture lessons. It won't be exhaustive, but we'll learn some big picture lessons about the advance of God's kingdom, which should just help us to work out whether we're heading in the right direction as a church family as we seek to make Jesus known in the world. First point then, the kingdom of heaven grows, and I think this is almost the key lesson for us today, as the word of the kingdom is scattered far and wide. Why don't I read Matthew 13, verses 1 to 9. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground, where they didn't have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And then we'll just glance over to verse 18, where Jesus explains the parable of the sower to us. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So the kingdom of heaven advances as the word of the kingdom is scattered far and wide. Of course, that's what Jesus does in the Gospels. If you've read any of the Gospels, you'll see that wherever Jesus goes about the place, he goes about preaching the message of the kingdom. That's how he's introduced to us, really, in chapter 4, or how his public ministry is introduced to us in chapter 4, verse 17 in Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It happens all the way through the Gospel. It happens again here in verse 3. What does Jesus do when he gets a big crowd in front of him? Does he choose to dazzle them with miracles? No, he chooses to teach them. Dick Lucas, the old rector here, used to say God had only one son and he chose to make him a preacher. I don't think that's just a preacher trying to big up his own job. I think that's someone who's reading what God has written for us in the Bible. Jesus, wherever he goes, sows the seed of the word of God's kingdom. And it meets different responses along the way. That's part of the reason why the parable's here. But it was his clear and evident priority. And as such, the ministry of Jesus becomes a model within Matthew's gospel. First for the 12, the apostles, as they're sent out in chapter 10 to the lost sheep of Israel. But then also for all disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus tells us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and therefore we're to go and make disciples of all of the nations of the world. The task is the task of making Jesus known in the world, of sowing the seed of God's kingdom. There's no doubt, if you look at verse 19 and at 22 and at 23, the seed is the word of God. The kingdom is going to advance as the word of the kingdom is scattered far and wide. It's what we were hearing in Joshua 9 and 10 this morning, if you were in church this morning. There's some confusion about this around the place in different churches and different Christian groups. Many want to use the word evangelism, which literally means the announcement of the good news that Jesus is Lord, to refer to a whole series of activities that is much broader than the verbal proclamation of the lordship of Jesus Christ. But actually, the New Testament won't let us do that. The Greek word euangelizomai is used some 40-odd times in the New Testament. And on every occasion where the word group is used, either as a verb or as a noun, it's referring to the verbal announcement that Jesus is Lord. So sometimes you hear of churches doing things that might be terrific. You hear of churches planning social events, or you hear of churches deciding that they're going to go out and clean everybody's car free of charge in the local supermarket on a Saturday afternoon. Or you hear of churches wanting to get very involved in social campaigning. Or you hear of churches wanting to advocate lots of political renewal about the place. Now, those may or may not be things that a church wants to be involved in. That's not my point here. The point is that it's not evangelism. Evangelism is the declaration that Jesus is Lord. I can't just put on a great big barn dance, leave a couple of bits of literature hiding somewhere in the corner, just where they won't draw too much attention to themselves, and then say, we've just had a great evangelistic event. For it to be evangelism, it must be declared that Jesus is Lord. The implication, therefore, in all of our evangelism, we want to teach God's word. This is how the kingdom advances, as God's word is sowed far and wide wherever we can. And so we want to teach God's word in all of our evangelism. It's interesting. It doesn't matter who sows the seed of God's word. Doesn't seem to matter in which context it's sowed. It doesn't need to be the vicar. It doesn't need to happen in a church building. Anyone can sow the seed of God's word anywhere. It doesn't need to be in a formal monologue presentation that lasts 25 minutes as an after-dinner talk. It could be two friends in a coffee shop having a little look at a bit of God's word together, a conversation where I don't even open God's word, the Bible, but I'm proclaiming the fact that Jesus is Lord, speaking of how the Lord Jesus has worked in my life and how he's enabled me to come to see that he is the Lord, the ruler over everybody. Evangelism, the declaration that Jesus is Lord. It's really very liberating. If you have friends like we do that don't want to come to church with you, it's a terrific thing to know that we can take God's word to them. We don't need to wait for the church to organize exactly the right event for my friends to come to. We can be much more proactive about it ourselves and seek to tell our friends the good news of Jesus. It also gives us a great little litmus test by which how we are to gauge the relative success or failure of an evangelistic initiative. If we have this guest dinner on the 8th of June, the test of the success of that event will not be whether I manage to find some jokes to crack, which is not very likely on the kind of past performance, as you'll know, not whether I manage to be funny, not whether it manages to be an emotionally terribly engaging evening, not whether or not people all go away saying, oh, we had a wonderful time. The test is whether God's word is taught faithfully. Successful evangelism is faithful evangelism. It's just declaring that Jesus is Lord, something that any of us can do, and it's how we test whether or not we're doing the right thing. That's the first big lesson, and I hope it governs all of our enterprises. And actually, that's why, just over the page, under A, little subpoint 2, I often ask you guys who come regularly to these things to write down a list of the people that you know, and then to try and work out how you might help them to hear the good news of Jesus. Who do I know? How will they hear? I will want to take the initiative for my friends to hear the word of God. If God's going to work in their life, that's how he's going to do it, through his word and by his spirit. And so I want to work out who do I know, and then work out what is the very best way that they might come under the sound of God's word. It might be by coming on to a guest event. It might not be. Might be in my house. Might just be a conversation. Maybe I get chatting to someone on a bus or on a train or on an air flight somewhere or in a conference. And I just want to do whatever I can. Inviting them to church won't be an option necessarily. But maybe I could just be saying something true about Jesus from the Bible to them, saying that he's Lord. That's what evangelism is. Okay, second point there. Kingdom of heaven grows as God enables his people to hear, understand, and obey his word. And we're going to move more quickly through these others. I've said already that the parable is about different responses to God's word. There's the hard soil, where, like the path, where the devil comes along and snatches the seed away. There's the rocky soil, which is so shallow. There's an initial burst of growth, but then when persecution comes from the world, the plant withers and dies. There's the thorny ground where the plant appears to be growing well, but it gets strangled, Jesus says, by the cares of the world, which will be different cares, I guess, at different stages of our life. But they'll press in upon someone and threaten to strangle the spiritual life out of them. Or there's the deceit of wealth, which again can come upon anyone, whatever their financial status and position in the world. Or there's the good soil, which is the one in verse 23. The difference is everybody hears the same word, but this is the soil that represents the person who, verse 23, hears the word and understands it. It's not speaking about a purely intellectual comprehension of the message. Actually, if you glance back to chapter 12, verse 50, the one who's in God's family, of which this good soil seems to be the kind of cashed out further definition, is the one who does the will of the Father in heaven. That's the one who's in God's family. So understanding seems to involve understanding to the point of change. in my life. This is the one who hears, gets it clear in my head, and then begins to live it out in my life. We'll all fail to do it, but that's what the good soil is. Now, an implication for our evangelism. We have the right sort of expectations, this means. We know that whenever we go about the place sowing the seed of God's word, there will be plenty of people who don't respond as good soil. Actually, part of the reason that this is here in Matthew's gospel is to explain to Jesus' disciples just why it is that he was proving so unpopular. One of my friends said to me once, if Jesus was all that, why didn't everybody love him? And this is part of Jesus' answer to his disciples, because they're the wrong kind of soil. Sometimes their hearts are too hard, sometimes too shallow, sometimes other things come in and strangle the life away. We have realistic expectations. We know that there's good soil out there, so we press on confidently in sowing the seed of God's word, but we're realistic as well. We know that lots of people won't respond. And I'm not to take that too personally. I'm not to think that that means that I'm a failure. I'm not to think that if only I said a bit better something about Jesus from the Bible, they would necessarily have become a Christian. Jesus wasn't a bad evangelist, as these things go. He knew his subject matter pretty well. He had a bit of a hotline on kind of the subject of God. He knew the subject well. He had relatively good insight into the people to whom he was speaking. He knew exactly what was in their hearts. He was able to say exactly the right thing to exactly the right person at exactly the right time. And yet they didn't all love him. Some of the crowds who tried to make him king by force would within just a few days be shouting, "Crucify him." If it happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to me. It's going to happen to you. It's also why we pray, isn't it? It's only God, if you look at verses 11 and 10 to, through to 17, it's only God who can enable someone to respond to his word. We long for there to be good soil as we sow the seed of it, say on June the 8th, say this week in the buses and offices and families in which we'll be speaking God's word. Only he can give the right response, and so we pray. In a messy way, the kingdom of heaven grows until the end. Let me read you the parable of the weeds from verse 24. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat into my barn.'" And again, Jesus explains it for us in verse 36 following. His disciples asked for the explanation. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world." Notice, not the church, it's the whole world. "The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. Son of Man will send his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." The big point is that there's going to be a delay. It's the deliberate plan of Jesus that the task of the advance of his kingdom will remain messy until he comes again. Sometimes you hear people giving the impression that there may, just around the corner, be a golden age of the world where everybody who's alive is a Christian. That doesn't seem to be the case in this parable. It seems to say that there will be mess. There will be believer and unbeliever living next door to each other all the way through until the end of time. There will be Christian, and there will be the one who violently opposes the Christian world and the Christian faith. It'd be very tempting sometimes to ask the question, Jesus, do you not just think your kingdom would advance much more forcefully if you were to get rid of person X who violently opposes the Christian faith on a global level, Pol Pot in Cambodia, on the more kind of national level, some of the new atheists, or Richard Dawkins or someone, or on the more personal level, the really loud-mouthed one in my office who always has something negative to say about Jesus at every available opportunity. Wouldn't your kingdom just advance much more forcefully if you removed everybody who wants to oppose the Christian faith? Well, Jesus says that his deliberate plan, in his goodness, he may from time to time remove someone like that. But in his deliberate and eternal plan is the coexistence of the Christian and the non-Christian world at the same time. And so we don't despair. We don't think, oh look, here's a really loud-mouthed opponent of the Christian faith. We don't think, oh, here's a new deputy prime minister who tells everybody that he's an atheist and doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. Yeah. We don't despair at that moment and say, oh, what hope now? Surely if Jesus was in charge, he would have given us a Christian deputy prime minister. No, we don't despair. We keep going because we know that it's his deliberate plan that the two should coexist next to each other until the end of the age. The kingdom grows from small beginnings to enormous size. Verse 31, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. We'll just draw it to a close there. So the principle is very, very obvious. Enormously small beginnings, the smallest of all of the garden, the seeds in the ancient world, grows into the biggest of all of the garden plants. Small beginnings, enormous end result. It was the case with the kingdom of Jesus. You looked around at the end of his public ministry, 3 years of it. There wasn't a whole lot to show for it. There was 12 or maybe a few more semi-understanding, Jesus-denying disciples. There wasn't a whole lot to show from his efforts. A few pockets of encouragement here and there, but really not very many. But now around the world, over 1.5 billion who claim to know and serve him. Tiny beginnings. But as the word of the kingdom goes out, so the kingdom of Jesus grows to be the greatest of all of the plants. We remember we're on the winning side. The difference it would have made to those two brothers who opened a little grocery store back in the 1960s in the middle of nowhere in America, if they'd known, were they Wally and Mart? Is that where Walmart got its name from, I think? Those two brothers that just we thought would sell a couple of vegetables. The confidence it would have given them in their enterprise if they'd known then the end result today. They're one of the biggest companies in the world. Those two guys in the 70s in their office thinking about maybe starting a company. Well, we'll call it Microsoft, they say. If only they'd known then what they know now, the confidence with which they'd have gone about their enterprise. It's the confidence with which we go about the task of spreading the word of God in the world. We know that he is king. We know that he's Lord. We know that his kingdom will advance to the point where, as we see today, people from every nation come and take refuge in his kingdom and know Jesus for themselves. Flick over the page of the gospel to verse 44. Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, there's 2 points in this little parable. One is the cost of discipleship, the total allegiance that Jesus demands from his followers. These guys leave everything. They sell everything to get the Lord Jesus Christ. But also to the worth of Jesus. People live for many things. Our friends, our family live for many things in the world who don't love and serve Jesus. They might live for for good things, family, wanting to provide for their family, popularity, pleasure. They may live for things which in themselves are good, but which when they become the ultimate thing aren't great. They're in fact an idol. Jesus is of supreme value. Whatever they're living for, if they're not living for Jesus, they're living for second best. It can feel sometimes kind of, I think if you go and tell someone about Jesus, or you want to invite them to come to church, and you think, I know they're going to think what I have to say doesn't really fit their life. I know they're going to think it's a bit of an imposition that I should ask them to think about Jesus. They're going to think I'm asking them to trade down and give up good stuff and settle for something that's a long way down the pecking order. Actually, the confidence we have is that when we're offering them Jesus, we're offering them the one who is of supreme value. The one who is of supreme value. There's nothing greater in this world than knowing Jesus. And so it's a great act of love to offer him to our friends. It's not only our offer, though, it's also what goes on in our own heart, isn't it? Jesus is teaching us that it's as his people recognize his worth that his kingdom advances. If we, in our life, treat Jesus like a bit part, like one that we fit in when our leisure activities allow a little gap for him, well, why would our friends accept him as the preeminent one in their life? If he's a bit part to me, why should they take a second look? In all our evangelism, we exalt Jesus in our life and in our words. We honor him as the one of supreme value. And we offer him as the one of supreme value to the world. Division is coming. The parable of the net, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the first parable we taught our children, actually. We wanted them to understand that some and not all are followers of Jesus Christ. And we wanted them to understand that that really, really matters. Some and not all are followers of Jesus. And that really, really matters. It matters eternally. There will be a division, and there are only two destinies. The angels will come. They'll separate out the evil. That is in the context of Matthew 13. Those who aren't doing the will of the Father in heaven. Those who aren't hearing God's word and understanding it. It's not a moral category so much as a theological one. It's the one who isn't treasuring Jesus as the one of supreme value. The evil from the righteous. The evil will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there's weeping, pain, and gnashing of teeth. Grim defiance still to the end of Jesus. By contrast, if you glance up to verse 43, the righteous, the one who is made righteous as they hear and obey the word of Jesus, shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, he who has ears, let him hear. And so in all our evangelism, we're urgent in our appeal. The message of Jesus is not just an offer or a lifestyle choice. It's not even a recommendation. It's a command. Jesus is Lord. Repent. And so every time the word of God is taught, we want to make sure we're encouraging people to remember they need to decide. It's one of the great strengths of the Two Ways to Live presentation of the gospel, if you know that, is that it leads people to making a decision about Jesus. There may be further fact-finding and questioning that needs to go on, but a decision needs to be made. And so I would want to be impressing upon my friends at the appropriate time their need to make a decision about Jesus. Matthew 13, the kingdom advances in all those different ways. And we learn lots of lessons for our evangelism as we go through it. If we turn over the page, then we've got 15 minutes around our tables. Some of those things you may want to keep to yourself, maybe number one. Number two, you might do another time. Be good for us to ask the questions under corporate implications around our tables and discuss them. And I might give you 10, 12 minutes to do that around your tables, if I may, and then we'll take some feedback. You can ask me some questions if you've got them, and then we'll just pray for a minute before 2 o'clock. Great. Thank you. There's never enough time to discuss, is there? I hope that these kind of meetings aren't meant to be the sum total of discussion, but they're meant to introduce us to the kind of questions that we ought to be thinking about all of the time, and that they can be a kickstart and the beginning of a snowball of discussion on these sorts of subjects. Everything we do needs to be up in the air all of the time, according to this and the other priorities that we're doing. Change is good if we're changing for good reasons. So please, even if you haven't got to the end of all of those questions, please do keep thinking about them, and please do keep feeding ideas back in on all of these things that could help us be more effective as a church. Is there a few things that people want to throw back from tables, or questions that people wanted to ask, or clarifications they wanted to seek? Can answer to any of the questions? Go on.
Particularly useful for outsiders coming into services and parents is the service sheet, because it tells people what they can expect, when to stand up, when to sit down, and to an extent why we do the things we do. Mm-hmm. Having been to a Greek Orthodox school on Friday, I can say that the service sheet here is a marvel.
That's interesting. Thank you. Elspeth, could you make a note of that? Thanks. John?
We're thinking that our welcome is relatively good for a large church, but we need to work harder on it and make sure that we pick up new people as they come and then look out for the next week, because new people tend to come along every day for the people in the first 8 weeks, and it's not until the ninth week they meet one of those again. So we need to work harder on that.
Thank you. So there's our welcome, and then there's the way that we help people to settle once we've said hello to them on the first time. Actually, if you are someone who cares about our welcome as a church family, we have lots of need just on the formal stewarding and welcoming teams. Obviously, it's something that all of us do every week anyway, but there's lots of space on the formal welcoming and stewarding teams for more people who are willing just to take that first step in saying hello to someone when they come through the door, and to try and help their first experience of us to be positive. Do chat to Penny if you want to help out in that way. Any more?
When I first came, which was at the end of last year, one of the first things I looked for was like a parish magazine based on where my mum lives, in a small village in Shropshire, and the church there, it has a parish magazine, which is... And it's sort of like at the front there's something that the book is written, and then there'll be something about the flower festival, and then there'll be something about, oh, you can visit so-and-so in hospital. And I know that there is sort of printed stuff, but the one thing I couldn't see was kind of like an easy-to-grab sort of parish magazine for the month of December. And I thought I could take it home and sort of flick through it and
thank you. It comes out once a quarter, I think. Sorry that it wasn't available that day. Thank you. More ideas, questions 1, 2, or 3, any of the above things you want to say to us?
So the discussion of question 2, our industry suggests that some of the slightly more different events than this dinners seem to work more so with the wild bazaar.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Speak up.
Oh, sorry.
Okay. Thank you. So not just guest dinners and things like that, but a variety of events.
Could we have a quiz?
Could we have a quiz? We could have a quiz. The key on all of this is for it to be driven by you who want to plan, who want events for your friends. Okay, so we're not wedded to anything. We're looking increasingly to devolve responsibility for the ideas and ownership and organisation of all of these things. There's no St. Helens does this. We are St. Helens. So if I want a quiz for my friends, I should get together with a few other people and organise a quiz for my friends. Our only rules for our corporate events, evangelistic events, are the ones that you might guess from this sheet of paper, that there will be a clear proclamation of the fact that Jesus is Lord. Different events may have different flavours of talks, but we'll be teaching from the Bible that Jesus is Lord whenever we're doing evangelism. But different kinds of events, please come up with ideas, talk to people, think to you, among yourselves, among your small group, what kind of event would our friends come to? It may be that the best way to organise it is on a very small local scale, either people that live in your area, among your group of friends. It may be that it's better to do it on a much bigger scale, in which case we can definitely help. But please, it's our job as congregation members to work out what's the best way of reaching our friends. It's not centre's job in that sense. Any more from you, Richard?
We thought, first of all, a lot of the stuff is done very well already. We thought, Sarah and I thought, people listen to what I've said, that for families, midweek is quite a challenge. So the evening events to get couples to with children, if they've got children doing homework or babysitters, the midweek events work, first of all, you work well for the city workers. But to get other halves in, weekend, so things like music for summer, for winter evening, where we've found religion easier to coordinate to the families.
Yep. Okay, thank you. Weekends, not just midweeks. Thank you. I think within each of the small group evenings next year, there's going to be a little group of people who are going to get together and try and generate ideas for events and help organise events for that particular small group evening. So please do volunteer when the time comes. Anyone want to say anything profound before we pray? No pressure. Warwick, you got anything profound?
Certainly a second time we went from the book from somewhere else. And the sheep worked really well. There's a couple of items there table, I'm sure I'll take it further. Maybe it's been great.
Thanks. Warwick and Caroline DeJersey, who Warwick's the minister at St. Matthias Church in Sydney and has just been with us for a few weeks. Good stuff. Anybody got anything finally they want to say? Shall I just lead us in prayer? Let's do that. Our Father, as we think of this parable of the net and we remember that division is coming, we're reminded of the urgency of the hour. An inch of time remains before the eternal ages roll on forever. But we know that it is an inch of time upon which we can take our stand and preach the way of salvation to a perishing world. And so we pray that you would help us to do so. Please fill us with compassion for those who are lost. Please fill us with confidence in your word. And please enable us in whatever way you've made us able, with whatever gifts and skills and talents and temperament you've given us, please help us to do the best that we can to enable our friends to hear the word of God. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Next week, send. We'll be thinking about sending congregations, sending individuals, all sorts of sending. Mission partners, that sort of stuff. So hope we'll see you then. And again, we'll cater for double this number. So please do bring a friend.